You're listening to audio from Calvary Chapel, Monrovia. For more information, please visit www.ccmonrovia.org.
Now, what I'm going to say is kind of a general statement, but what's interesting is a lot of people, a lot of Christians, there are those who are very bold. They'll come up to anybody and say, "Hey, do you know the Lord? What would happen if you died tonight? Would you go to heaven or hell?" And I'm not one of those, okay? But there are people who have that gift just to go up to anyone and discuss their faith at a drop of a hat. But then there's others who for some reason seem to have in their head that, do I really want to do that? They're uncomfortable with the whole concept of sharing their faith or even discussing that they go to church. You know, "Hey, do you go to church?" "Well, kind of." "I didn't quite get that." "Well, kind of, you know." And I've noticed, strangely enough, since, you know, recently, that people are becoming a little more bold. You hear people talking about their faith. Like, you know, someone shared with me they were at Starbucks, and people who normally were very quiet suddenly now are openly discussing it. And even my own experience, I was at a conference about 2 weeks ago, and we were just discussing our changes in assignment. I'm teaching at a continuation school now after 16 years at middle school, and it's very nice. I'm very blessed by it. And the gal I was talking to, who was a teacher who I had no clue what her spiritual life was, she never talked about it, suddenly says, "Well, you know, I am a believer, and I know God just put you there for a reason." And I'm kind of, my jaw kind of dropped a little bit, because I'm not used to hearing that in a public school setting. Okay, but people are becoming bold, but then there's the others who aren't. And it's not that they don't believe. They do. They love the Lord, but for some reason they're uncomfortable. And again, we're not talking going out and street witnessing to strangers. We're talking just casual conversation when the chance allows with friends and relatives. Okay, and maybe strangers. But it seems like people like to take their light, which is supposed to be up, you know, on a stand, and stick it under the bed, or stick it under a bushel. Why? Well, I don't know. Three reasons kind of come up when you talk to people about this. First one that comes up is people are somewhat ignorant of their rights. The world has done a good job trying to convince Christians that it is illegal to have religious discussions in public, that it is illegal to pray and to show any type of religion, especially in the public schools. Okay? They'll tell you if a kid's sitting there reading a Bible that kid could get suspended. Nothing could be further from the truth. I'm a public school teacher. I know the rights. Okay? In fact, sixth grade social studies, they actually teach the gospel. It's in the state of California standards of all places. Okay, where it says, "Christ died for the sins of the world," and the whole nine yards. You read it, go there, it's online. The 1998 California State Social Studies Standards for sixth grade. So it's not only not illegal, it's required that the gospel be preached, at least in sixth grade. Okay, of course, as a teacher, I can't proselyze, but I have the right to read a Bible on my lunch break. Okay, I have the right if a kid asks me about advice about knowing that I'm a pastor, asking me what they should do. I can give them that if they ask me first. And if it's after school, it doesn't matter if they ask me first or not. I can give my opinion. I have that right. The kids can start Christian clubs on campus. And if a teacher won't host them, they can have it like in a lunch area or on the grassy area, wherever on campus. But they have that right. No one can shut them down. But court case after court case has supported these rights. And for some reason, Christians are thinking, "No, I can't do this. I shouldn't do this." And they forget that at the very beginning of the church, in the book of Acts, that here are the apostles preaching Christ. The authorities, the Jewish authority says, "You will not teach in this name." And what they're, in my paraphrase, they said, "It doesn't matter what you say. God has told us we must do this, and therefore we will continue to do so." And that should be our reaction when someone tells us that we don't have that right, because we actually do. Another reason people sometimes don't want to share their faith, they don't want to rock the boat. they're afraid they might offend somebody or cause some type of friction or confusion in some way. My grandmother, bless her soul, was like that. She was a godly woman. She read her Bible. She knew the word. She prayed. Her prayers for me got me to where I am today in terms of my spiritual health. But when it came right down to it, she would waffle it at the worst times. In fact, one of her grandchildren was considering joining a cult, and instead of saying, no, these guys are wrong, this is why they're wrong, she said, well, as long as they believe in God, it's okay. That grandchild went down the wrong path. Okay? Where does it say in the Bible we're not supposed to rock the boat? I mean, Acts 17, this is what Christians are referred to, those who have turned the world upside down. Not are we rocking the boat, we're tipping it over. Okay? Jesus described what Christians were supposed to do in Matthew 10. If you read verses 34 and 36, get this. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Sounds like someone's going to get offended. Okay? But the fact of the matter is, the message of the gospel is going to stir up resentment. Okay? Just a fact of life. And reason being, people don't like being told they're wrong. They don't like being told they're not good enough to make it to heaven on their own. Now, when we talk with someone about the gospel, we should be using tact. I mean, I have known people whose method was a figurative beating them on the head with the Bible and telling them that they're a horrible person, essentially turn or burn. And that doesn't work. It scares people away. Plus, the guy looks like he's about to go nuts, and they're thinking, I don't want anything to do with you. No. The message of the gospel is a message of love and of hope, and it must be presented in that way. When trouble comes, it's going to come. Okay, we're going to get resistance when we talk about Christ, but we have to stand firm. A verse that should remind us of this at all times, back to Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. And then there's the second half of that. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Something to think about if you are doubting whether you should speak up or not. The third reason, and I think this is one that, to be honest, is pretty prevalent here even in our own country, is fear of persecution. Now, people don't want to get hurt. People don't like it when there's opposition to what they believe in. But persecution is going to be in all our futures at some point. It may actually be here now, but not in the sense of someone's hauling you off to jail or feeding you to the lions or all the horrible things that happened to martyrs in the church's past. Jesus warned of this, but he warned of us not for us to avoid it. This is a point that most people miss. Persecution, we have to face it. We are worthy. If we're doing something right, we're going to face that persecution. Mark 13, 10 through 13, Jesus tells us the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you, notice not if, but when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But here's the promise at the end. He who endures to the end shall be saved. It's going to happen in some way, shape, or form. Now, fortunately, our lives are not in danger here in the United States, at least not yet. It may be some point in the future. I'm sure it will be. The Bible's pretty clear on that. But persecution, as I said, comes in other forms. We could be labeled as intolerant. We can be treated with disrespect because you're one of those Christians. You could be passed over for a job or a promotion or even a raise. You could be fired from a job for your faith, though they may find another reason to do it so they don't get in trouble. You might be excluded from family gatherings. These actually are very common in our country, and it's not likely to change anytime soon. To be honest, I like the way 2 Timothy 3:12 sums it up. All who desire to live godly lives in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. Not may, not could, will. So, we're not to avoid it. We're not to hide about it. We're to face it head on. And Christ, the Bible, the Word in general, tells us what to do when it comes. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Daniel chapter 6. So now we're continuing in what I call our intermittent study in the book of Daniel, which we started back in 2008. Okay. While you're going there, let me just kind of catch you up to this point in time. Daniel was a young nobleman from Judah. He was a teenager at the time. And Judah had fallen under the judgment of God for idolatry and its sin, and prophet after prophet had preached and saying, if you don't turn away, Babylon's going to come, you're going to be taken out of the land, you're going to be taken captive for 70 years, and essentially you will lose your independence. And most of the time the people said, who cares? There were a faithful few, but Daniel was among those who were taken from Jerusalem to Babylon by the notorious king Nebuchadnezzar. When he got to Babylon, he was put into intensive training with a goal of being part of the Babylonian ruling class. Nebuchadnezzar defigured the best way to avoid any type of rebellion is to make the people you conquer into part of the system. And so they see what it's like. They have no reason to rebel because, hey, they're being treated pretty good. So this was a 2-year program. And it included study in the Babylonian religion, in their language, the literature of the Chaldeans, and things such as soothsaying, fortune-telling, and other religious practices. Daniel, and you may remember he had 3 friends along with him, when they got there, they weren't against what was happening. Daniel knew God placed them there for a reason, but they were going to draw a line. And at that point in time, the line was drawn in terms of food. They were going to be given the finest of the king's table, but it was probably food that was forbidden according to the Mosaic law. Most likely food that was offered to idols, then given to the king. Perhaps, you know, food that was unclean according to the law of Leviticus. They took the stand. They weren't going to break those laws. And even though it was dangerous, Nebuchadnezzar was not known as a person who let people do their own thing, unless they had his permission first. God still blessed that stand, and they rose to the top of their class and were placed in very important positions within the Babylonian government. Now, Daniel himself was well known for his ability to interpret dreams and solve mysteries. But he always gave God the glory. He never sat there and said, yeah, yes, it's my training from the University of Babylon. No. Every time something happened that he interpreted a dream or unraveled a mystery or read something unknown, the first thing he said was, God did this. It wasn't me. God did this. And God blessed him for that. Okay? And he continued to bless him and protect him over the years that he served Nebuchadnezzar first, and later Nebuchadnezzar's son, and then Belshazzar. And then, as we're going to see now here in chapter 6, the new king, Darius. Okay? When we last looked in Daniel, we looked at the fall of Babylon. Okay? We're not going to go greatly into detail. It's a very familiar story, Belshazzar's feast. Okay? Essentially, Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, was having a drunken party while his city was completely surrounded by the enemy. And strangely enough, this was actually a shrewd move on his part because he's trying to bolster the morale of the people in the besieged city. And also kind of give the impression to the besiegers, hey, we're not worried about you. We can have a party while we're having it at the same time. But there were some problems with that logic. too many people were partying, and the Persians and the Medes were able to get in to Babylon by damming off the Euphrates River. So now the river was dry. It ran right through the middle of the city, going in through the gates of the river gates, and essentially taking the city by storm with very little loss of life. Now, Belshazzar saw a vision. Basically, while he was having his party, over on the wall, he saw a hand appear and write four short words. And at that point, it's like, this is not right. Okay, party's over now, guys. Let's figure out what's going on. And the queen mother, Belshazzar's mother, who was Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, said, hey, you need to get this guy named Daniel. And she used an interesting statement about him. He has an excellent spirit. Take note of that. Means that he was reliable, he had integrity, and also he told the truth every single time. Whether it was good news or bad news, you could count on him. He was honest in all his ways. No fault was ever found with him. Now, at this point, he was probably pushing 80. He'd been in Babylon for a long time, and so he was probably in semi-retirement. So Belshazzar says, hey, tell us what this word's there. Daniel shows up and essentially says, you're not going to make it through the night. Yeah, that's my paraphrase. But essentially, that's what it boiled down to. God's judging you. You've forgotten everything you learned from your grandfather, and you're mocking God, and now he's saying, okay, your time is at an end. And sure enough, Belshazzar died that very night at the hands of the Medes and the Persians. So now, this brings us to chapter 6. Now, like I said, the conquest of Babylon was virtually bloodless. Not a lot of people died. Yeah, Belshazzar did. But part of the reason that there wasn't really not much of a fight was Belshazzar himself was extremely unpopular among his nobles within the city and within the priesthood there. And the Jews themselves looked at the Persians as a liberator. So everyone was pretty much happy, and they were ready to cooperate with the new Persian government. So let's go ahead and take a look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Now it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps because, and here's that word again, or that phrase, an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Okay? So Darius was rearranging the government here. He was placed in control by Cyrus, and there actually is some debate on who Darius actually was. If that was his name, or if that was his title, or maybe that was Cyrus using that as a title. We're not sure. We're not sure at all. But we know that once he was there, he's now going to set everything up the way he wants it. And he wanted to use pretty much the existing government structure. It's a lot less of a hassle that way. Now, satraps. That term shows up an awful lot. Essentially, a satrap is a regional governor. The empire had been split up into satrapies, as they called them, each one contained several provinces. Okay, and the satrap was essentially a viceroy over each of those territories. Now, his job was pretty simple. He collected taxes. He represented the king, obviously. He controlled a lot of the local officials and the different tribes and cities within the area. And he was the supreme judge of the province before whose chair every civil and criminal case could be brought. However, he wasn't completely independent. Okay, he still had to answer to the king. And to make sure he did so, there was appointed a royal secretary to watch him, make sure that all the taxes were getting to the capital and not ending up in his pockets. And annual visits by an official referred to as the eye of the king. Okay, possibly these three governors that are mentioned here, that Daniel will be one of them. So it was a very well-organized system. In fact, it was one of the first major organizations of an empire we know of in history. Was there a problem with corruption? Yes. After Nebuchadnezzar died, the Babylonian government basically started going downhill fast, and corruption and graft became a way of life. You collected taxes, you pocketed part of them, sending on the rest to the king. And if no one questioned too loudly, you just kept doing it. You took bribes. If a lower official wanted something done, he'd figure out a way to pay you off, so you would say, yes, we can do this. And Darius said, no, this is going to stop. And that's where these three governors came in. And when Darius was looking at the Babylonian government, he came across Daniel, and he found out about Daniel's reputation and said, yeah, this is who we need to do the job. However, this did not sit well with the other officials. Let's look at verse 4. The governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So right off the top, we see they knew Daniel. They tried to look into his past. Maybe he did something wrong. Maybe he told a lie. Maybe he made a mistake, and it's enough to discredit the rest of him. What was going on here? What was their problem? Well, envy had its place. But what it really boiled down to was racial pride. Despite his almost 70 years of service, Daniel was a Jew. He was from a conquered nation. He was a captive, and everyone knew it. He did not worship with the Babylonians, and everyone knew he worshiped his God, okay, the God of the Israelites, Jehovah. All right? Everyone knew it. Even his enemies said, yeah, if we find anything wrong with him, we're going to have to find something wrong with his religion. It didn't matter that he served all that time. He was still considered inferior, not only by his Babylonian colleagues, but by his Persian conquerors as well. Part of the reason he had probably been on the sidelines during Belshazzar's reign was that the new guys wanted to basically put the old man out to pasture. Okay? They were tired of listening to a Jew. But then there's also that financial side. Remember what I said? They collected taxes. They could pocket it, and if you had Daniel looking over your shoulder, that wasn't going to happen. They didn't want that. They wanted to continue to profit at the expense of the king. So, easiest way to bring him down, try to figure out what he did wrong. Failing that, let's look and see what we can do about his faith. Now, Daniel made no secret that three times a day, he opened his windows toward Jerusalem, and he prayed to God. There's no secret there. Somebody among that group came up with a brilliant idea. They're going to have to set up a situation where Daniel had to choose between obeying Darius and obeying God. So let's look at verse 6. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and the satraps, the counselors and the advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. This was a brilliant plan, okay? They knew that Darius wanted to quickly unify the newly conquered territory and transform Babylonians into loyal Persian subjects. And what better way than to focus on himself, the great king? He was flattered. And not just make him a supreme leader, but essentially make him the only god for an entire month. Brilliant. To emphasize the importance of the law, the officer said, we need the death penalty. We need, if these people do not do this, they need to be cast into a lion's den. And this was kind of the same reasoning. We've seen it before. If we go back to chapter 3 of Daniel, don't do that, but if we did, and we have looked at that, Nebuchadnezzar built a huge idol in the plains of Shinar outside of Babylon and essentially brought all his governors together and said, you're going to, when you hear the music, you're going to bow down to this idol. Same reason. We're going to unify you using religion as the tie-in. Okay? If you don't worship it, we throw you in a fiery furnace. Same plot, just different characters this time. Very common tactic. And it was also brilliant how this plan was presented to the king. Now imagine, you've got 120 men plus the two governors, minus, by the way, Daniel. But because of the huge crowd, apparently the king didn't notice Daniel was missing. These 122 guys show up, this huge deputation, and they present their proposal. Okay, and here's the thing. They say all the governors, falsely implying that Daniel was in agreement with this. All the governors. And they would say, you know, this is good for you. This is good for us. This is the great way of doing it. And how else are we going to bring everyone together? Now, to be honest, probably a lot of the lower officials, because they threw in people like administrators, counselors, advisors, they probably weren't consulted at all. A lot of this was basically a big lie, but these guys probably were going to go along with it anyway. Whatever the king says, it goes. We're not going to worry about it. Darius had no reason. He thought it was a good idea. And on the surface, on the face of it, it was. Darius had no idea that these guys were trying to hatch a plot against Daniel. Had no idea that they would lie and make it seem like he was in on it. So Persia was now supreme. What better way is to treat the Persian king as a god for a month, wasn't that long of a time, and thus secure the unification of this kingdom. Sounded good. Darius signed it off. So what was Daniel's reaction? Let's go to verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into hiding. No. He went on the lam. No. He went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Okay, you made it illegal for me to pray to God. That's nice. I'm still doing it. And not only am I doing it, I'm opening the windows so anybody can see what I'm doing. 70 years among the pagans had not changed him. Prayer and fellowship with the Lord had safeguarded him from the corrupting influences of the Babylonian culture. And really, to be honest, he faced a dilemma. To preserve his role in government and to save his own life, he'd have to compromise his integrity by ceasing to pray to God or by praying privately. Now, I'm sure at this point, as he heard, he was a smart guy. He was wise. I wonder if he thought back to his three friends who faced the same thing, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They faced the exact same dilemma. But to be honest, I don't think he debated it very long. It was clear. He went home, he prayed. There was only one answer. One answer he could give, the same answer his friends gave to Nebuchadnezzar when he was about to throw them into the furnace. And I will quote them now out of Daniel 3. We have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, notice this. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods. That's faith. And Daniel probably felt the same way. My God is going to save me. And if not, I'm not going to pray to a man. Be he the king or not, we pray only to God. Now, this was an easy compromise, by the way. He could have very easily found excuses for not maintaining this prayer life. He could have closed the windows. He had prayed silently with his eyes open. He could have left, went out of town, pray in secret somewhere. But he was a man of faith and courage. He was faithful. He could not compromise on something this important, essentially publicly denying the one who had preserved and blessed him all those years. He's going to trust God, that God would deliver him. And a man like Daniel, he only feared the Lord. So when you fear the Lord, you don't need to fear anybody else. Isn't that a neat thought? Cool promise. So he prayed. So it didn't take long for the trap to spring. Verse 11. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before him, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes petitions three times a day. Not only is he breaking the law, he's doing it repeatedly. He's a hardened criminal. They were waiting for him. They knew they had him. Or maybe I should say, they thought they had him. So as soon as they prayed, boom, they probably barged in there. The Bible kind of, the scripture kind of implies that they probably barged in there, probably had this very hypocritical, righteous indignation. You horrible person, you call yourself faithful, and yet you blatantly break the law, not just once, but twice, but three times a day? Wait till we tell the king what you've done. Yes, we're on our way right now. And again, I wonder if Daniel thought back and said, yeah, this has happened before. Think about it. The three boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're accusers. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. History repeats itself. So Darius says, yep, that's the law. They bring up their accusation. They're waiting for him to say, yes, you're right. Let's throw him to the lions. Darius surprises them. Verse 14. And the king, when he had heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. As soon as those guys showed up and tattled on Daniel, he knew now that he had fallen into a trap himself. It sounded too good to be true, but then I think he probably realized, that's right, I didn't see Daniel in that group. He didn't want to sign his death warrant. The man was too valuable, and by this point, he was a good friend. He had actually come to know Daniel fairly well, just like Nebuchadnezzar had before him. And he had not really believed the lies of his leaders, but he realized, whoops, I made a mistake. Okay, what do I do? Now, you may think, at this point, a question comes up. Well, why didn't the king just say, oh, well, we're going to forgive him, we're going to pardon him, and let's just move on? Or go back and say, you know, that law was pretty stupid, we're going to repeal it. This is probably a good time to look at this whole idea of the law of the Medes and the Persians, that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. Now, what was that all about? That sounds pretty cumbersome to a way. We noticed, by the way, in the book of Esther, that same thing comes up, that same doctrine of law pops up. You know, Haman wants to kill the Jews, the king signs the warrant, finds out he made a mistake, he doesn't repeal it, he just counterbalances with another law that allows the Jews to defend themselves. So go ahead and try to attack them. Guess what? They're ready for you. But why not stop it before it gets started? I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, if he made such a statement, he had no trouble going back and saying, ah, forget it, this is ridiculous. Well, history really doesn't tell us where this doctrine of law came from. Lots of scholars think that perhaps that it was placed as a check on the power of the king. And what would happen is the king would, it would prevent the king from putting strange laws into the books or having a later king tried to reverse the law of an earlier king because he didn't agree with him. No one is quite sure. What we do know is that many in this culture believe the king was indeed a god, or at least descended from the gods. And if you're a god, you don't change your mind. You're always right. So therefore, if you change your mind and decide to reverse a law, that means you made a mistake. Ooh, that means you're not perfect. That then, of course, says, oh, maybe you're not worthy of honor and respect. And it's a good way maybe to get yourself killed, because people lose respect for you. Now, think about a lot of petty dictatorships, modern dictatorships. They use this exact same thing. They try to rewrite history in order to make sure that they are always right. Okay? If you ever read the book 1984, you actually see that in action. But whatever reason that law was put into place, here's an interesting point. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. How? If we look back at Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream, and this dream basically concerned all the future kingdoms. And if you may remember, if you've read that passage, it was about a statue that had a head of gold, arms and chest of silver, midriff and thigh of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of clay and iron. And they each one represented a kingdom. Now, the head of gold represented Babylon. Okay, Daniel basically said in chapter 2, verses 37, 38, you, O king, are the king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. Okay? So he was obviously the most powerful of these kingdoms. But then came the chest and arms of silver in verse 39. But after you shall rise another kingdom inferior to yours. Now the silver kingdom, according to other prophecies in Daniel, was that of the Medes and the Persians. So what's the difference? Nebuchadnezzar had absolute power. Okay? He was placed according to the law of Babylon, okay? The king, by the way, here's a statement you'll hear me say, the king is not above the law because it is the law that made him king. However, the law gave him certain rights, and in Babylon, he had absolute power over everything and everyone. Life and death of any person rested on whether or not the king liked him or not, okay? He could exercise his whims at will, and no one was going to question him because the law gave him that right. He didn't have accountability. Now, fortunately, Nebuchadnezzar, in many ways, was very shrewd. What he did was for the good of his kingdom, not for the good of himself, though he did profit by it as well. He wanted to establish a strong and powerful kingdom. Okay? And was God given power, by the way? We see that in the book of Daniel. God gave him that power. However, with the Medes and the Persians, yeah, the law made Darius a king, but put restrictions on him. He didn't have absolute power. He couldn't change his mind for whatever reason. That power was taken from him. And to Nebuchadnezzar, yeah, that's an inferior kingdom. So there's a comparison going on here. Ultimately, it was God working in the background, as we will see later. Well, whatever the reason, Darius' hands were tied. So for the entire day, he's going along trying to figure out, how can I free Daniel? He ignored all his other duties that day. He was trying to find a legal reason of doing it. But his enemies, Daniel's enemies, were there saying, oh no, you have to do it. You have to follow the law, which was absolutely true. He was required to do it. Whether he liked it or not, Daniel had to die. So at the end of the day, Darius calls Daniel and escorts him down to the lion's den. Verse 16, so the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, now remember, the king's not a believer. Note these words, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Darius was in a sad state. Even though he was king, he could do nothing. He had all these distractions that were he was used to try to make him relax, to help him sleep. He had none of them. He wouldn't even eat. All he could think about is what's going on in that pit. Now, a lion's den, basically, it's a huge pit in the ground, okay? And there's like a wall in the center, or like maybe like a barred fence that split the den basically in two parts. Then when it was down, the lions were on one side, and then what they would do, the keeper would take food down there and put it on the other side. Then they would raise the gates, the lions would rush over, and while they were eating, the gate would go back down again, and then they would go, the keeper would go and clean out the other side. And they'd do this back and forth from time to time. Now the food, they didn't feed these lions a lot. They wanted to keep them hungry, just in case they needed it for an execution like this. And they weren't going to let these lions play with their victims. Basically, once they opened that gate, it was over. And I can imagine Darius probably thinking, is this is what happening to my friend now? But he had that little bit of faith. Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. All that he had to base that statement was Daniel's faithfulness. Looking at the man's life, watching how he lived, that's all he had to go on. But he said, if he is that faithful all these years, even to the point of he's willing to go down in that pit, there must be something to it. There's got to be something to it. So, night passes. Next morning, light and sun comes up. The first light of dawn, Darius is down there at the pit. Verse 19, then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him, and also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatsoever was found on him, because he believed in God. Imagine the king's relief. Imagining all sorts of things, wondering what he was going to meet when he get down there, calling out, almost afraid to do it, in a very, you know, quavering voice, like he's about to cry, and then hearing those words, O king, live forever. Now, the Bible really doesn't tell us much beyond the fact there was an angel down there. You know, a lot of paintings sit there and show, you know, Daniel just kind of standing there looking away from the lions, and the lions looking like they're about to freak out or something, okay? The one I like is basically Daniel sitting among the lions. He has his hand on one like he's petting him, and his feet are on the belly of another one who's like this big cat thinking, oh, yeah, right there, that feels good, you know? And, of course, in the background, there's an angel basically with his arms out saying, hey, we're here. And I, you know, I can imagine when he's down there, you know, and you know, he's very calm and thinking, okay, what's next? The gate goes up, and here comes a lion looking at him, and then rubs up against him like a big cat. Sure, purring if lions could purr, okay? And then the angel kept him company. And maybe when it was getting a little late and he's getting tired, the angel says, don't worry, I got you covered. Go ahead and sleep. All right, Leo, come over here. Ah, yeah, this is good. Here we go. I imagine that. I imagine it was just like, okay, it's smelly down here. It is a lion's den, okay? It's probably very similar to trying to sleep in a cat box. But it really didn't matter. God had covered him. And what's really cool is Darius saw it. And Daniel, when he came up first words out of his mouth was, God did this. God sent the angel. I wasn't lucky. It wasn't the case that the lions weren't hungry or they thought I tasted yucky. It was God sent the angel to stop the mouths. Okay? It's like, again, God had that angel keeping Daniel company. It's like harking back to chapter 3 when the three boys got thrown into the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar looks in, there's a fourth person in there. God was taking a walk with his boys. And when they came out, they had no sign that they were in a blazing fire. Likewise, Daniel had no sign that he had spent the night with a bunch of hungry lions. Now, it's true that there are other things could have happened, that Darius might have found out about this plot and saved Daniel from going down there by never signing the law to begin with. But here, God wanted his glory to shine before everyone, so there was no doubt in anyone's mind, God did this. God did that. However, there's a little more unfinished business. Verse 24. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. In case you thought those lions weren't hungry, it's a pretty graphic description of, yeah, they were. The thing about it was, this may sound rather harsh, the men were convicted because they lied. Okay, that was a serious offense back in those days. A politician, if you were lying to your king, you lost your head. If you were lucky, you got thrown to lions if you weren't. Okay? They knew, he knew, you were lying and you were trying to get an innocent man killed. It doesn't work that way in my kingdom. And the thing about it was, they knew this was part of the law. They knew if they failed at this, they were going to be executed. These guys went into this knowing full well what was going to happen. What about the families, though? Isn't that a little harsh? Again, that was part of Persian law. And there was a reason behind it. Rather gruesome reason, but it was a reason nonetheless. The king, it was easier for the king to just bury the bodies of any relative of that person than to try to keep track of them just in case one of them decided, I'm going to get back at you for killing my dad. So that's why all the families ended up down there as well. Same thing. These guys, these conspirators, knew about it. Then, finally, Darius issues another decree. Verse 25. And this is wonderful. Darius wrote to all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Darius has now joined Nebuchadnezzar in giving glory to God. We saw what happened. He saw what happened. If you read through this, the theology in that statement is as true as anything that was written by Moses, David, or Paul. Our God, Jehovah, is the living and eternal God whose kingdom will never be destroyed. He is the God who saves his people and rescues them from danger and death, and he performs signs and wonders to demonstrate his glory. Well, essentially, at this point, Daniel kind of lives happily ever after. Okay? We're not exactly sure how long Darius lived. He was 62 when he took control, so a lot of scholars think that he didn't live very long. But Daniel continued to serve, probably until he was close to 90, and then he retired, and he spent his remaining years in prayer and study of the scripture. So what do we get from all this? It's a rather long story, but what do we get from all this? Well, think about it, guys. It's like I said, we are going to face persecution of some kind at some point for our faith, if we are not facing it already. It's very unlikely, fortunately, that we'll ever end up facing the lions like Daniel. The law may protect our rights for now, but there are many in the world that think that their rights trump our rights, and that's getting worse. Laws may change in the name of political correctness. At some time in the future, it's very likely we are going to be facing jail time, facing arrest, facing disenfranchisement for our citizenship because we believe in Christ. We need to follow this example of Daniel because he faced worse than anything we have. And we need to follow this example because the source of how he stood firm, he prayed. His prayer life. We need to make sure that we always are staying close to God in our prayer life. He's prayed three times a day, scheduled it into his time. He will pray, and most scholars think he followed the Jewish pattern of 9 a.m., 3 p.m., and sunset. Now, it doesn't mean we have to pray three times a day, okay? If we have the time, that's great. But it is important as believers to take that time, that personal time we have with God, just him and you, okay? Yeah, praying with your spouse, that's great. But yeah, that's a separate time. Praying with your family, that's great. But you need that personal time, just you and him. And you may think, well, hey, you know, I'm a busy man. I'm a busy woman. You know, when am I supposed to do all this? Make the time. I mean, really, to be honest, Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, and most people know this verse, pray without ceasing. Okay? We know Daniel was busy. We're all busy. That's the way life is. But there are things we do that aren't that terribly important. You've heard me talk about priorities before. Okay? For example, instead of surfing the web when you get home, take that time. Pray. Or instead of sitting in front of the TV watching reruns of The Love Boat, take that time. Pray. That's what DVRs are for. So you're really that attached to it. And here's a good one. Instead of in the evening when everybody in the family kind of goes off in their little corners with their electronic devices and everybody goes into their own little worlds, turn off the devices, get everyone together, and pray. The world's always going to be there. Stuff on the web is going to be there. Pray. It is, we have heard many times, it is the powerhouse of the church, and we do not use it. If we try facing the trials that we are going to come against our faith, if we don't pray, it's an awful lot like going into battle with a gun with no bullets. Instead of standing firm and doing what we can, we're busy running around and hiding because we're afraid we're going to get nailed. That's not the way God created us. When we became Christians, that's not his purpose in our life. Okay? Now, guess what? The enemy's not going to like that. And he's going to throw in all sorts of distractions that are going to derail you from your prayer time. Could be the kids intruding. Might be a toilet overflowing. Might be work changes your schedule. No matter. You need to do it. You need to say, I am going to stand firm and have this prayer time. I'd like to kind of close here with the words of an old hymn. And this is a very encouraging hymn, and it kind of ties in with what we've been studying tonight. And no, I really don't know the tune, and I'm not going to oppress you by singing it. I'm just going to read it. Standing by a purpose true, heeding God's command, honor them, the faithful few, all hail to Daniel's band. Many mighty men are lost, daring not to stand. Who for God has been a host by joining Daniel's band. Many giants, great and tall, stalking through the land, headlong to the earth would fall if met by Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this lesson you've given us from really one of my favorite characters in the Bible, Daniel. And we ask you now to just use him to inspire us to stand firm for you. And we are only human. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But we ask you, Father, that we, first off, just increase our prayer time. That we pray to you, keep in contact with you, study your word, make sure, Father, that we are always within your will. And instead of trying to face these battles on our own, we know that we'll face them from victory through you. I know the enemy wants to think that we're defeated, but we know that he was defeated. Victory through the cross of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, that we can say that, and we can stand with you, like Daniel, and face those challenges that are coming ahead. Now, as we keep our eyes closed and we're praying, I'd like to invite anyone out there who maybe you're here, someone invited you, you don't really know a lot of what I'm talking about, but you're inspired. You're thinking, yeah, that'd be nice. I'm always afraid. I'm always worried. And that maybe is because you just don't know the Lord yet. Or maybe you're one of those that knew him, and for some reason you started thinking that all these stories, they're just fables. They're just myths. That didn't really happen. But now the Spirit's tugging at you, saying, no, this is true. And guess what? It may happen to you. If you want to meet the Lord for the first time, or if you want to come back, I'd like you to raise your hand right now. And finally, I want you to all stand with me right now. Heads bowed still. I want you to stand now and with me make this statement. Lord, we love you. Please forgive us for not praying and talking with you like we should. You are the most important thing in our life because you loved us. And you died for us. We should be always wanting to talk with you. Give me the strength to find the time to get rid of all distractions, to be with you again, to talk with you like a bride with her groom. And we ask you to bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Calvary Chapel, Monrovia. We pray you have been blessed by this sermon. For more information, please visit www.ccmonrovia.org.